Well, what a privilege to be here with you. It's so good to reconnect with Brian on these occasions, coming out to your church, and then a few other times we've crossed paths. And I just appreciate Brian and Ariel and their family so very much. I know you do. I know that many of you have found in Pastor Brian's preaching week by week an enormous source of growth and strength for the faith, and hence this church is growing the way it is. And I just, it's a wonderful thing to see. I celebrate with you the blessing of God upon this place. And honestly, I view you people who are able to come to this church as greatly privileged. Greatly privileged. And I mean, there just are not many places like this. So I hope you sense the richness of the mercy of God upon you here, and trust that you partake of it in full measure, coming to services and giving generously and in all the ways that you can to help the ministry of this church to prosper. So it's a privilege to be here with you for this occasion of celebrating this beautiful facility. My, what a great thing this is to look around the beauty of it and the functionality of it. Jody, my wife, who's with me, thank you for bringing Jody out. Also, we have really loved being here together. Jody walked in that kitchen and said, wow, now this is how a kitchen is supposed to be. You know, two of everything right in there. You know, it's a twofer kitchen, two stoves, two refrigerators. It's just terrific. There's one couple in my Sunday school class at Clifton Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, who were quite envious that Jody and I were making this trip out here. Josh and Michelle Harmon are members of Clifton Baptist Church, where I'm an elder, and I teach an adult Sunday school class there, and they're regular members of that class. So they asked if I would bring greetings to you from them, and they would love to be here, of course. We love them. I don't know, some of you perhaps know this, many of you perhaps don't, that at the end of September, we had a fall break week, and so one of the projects I was going to do while we were out of class, I'm a seminary teacher, so but we had this week off, so what was to trim branches that were above our roof that were, you know, rubbing against the shingles and all that. So I was up there on the very, very top of the extension ladder, as high as it would go, faced out from the house. Stupid, I know. But how else do you get these branches to pull them in to cut them off? So, and I didn't have a chainsaw. I just had a handsaw. And as I pulled in a branch and made the first cut on this one limb, the branch pulled while I was going out. And I could tell there was kind of that half second while my body was going this direction that I knew I wasn't going to make it back. And so I fell 20 feet, landed on my back, broke four ribs in my back and broke my pelvis, and scraped a short brick wall that surrounds our patio on the way down, which if I had been over a couple inches, it would have been the back of my head and my back. I would have died or been paralyzed, I'm quite confident. But to miss that, Jody called it the providence of inches, which is absolutely true. Well, and then some weeks later, Josh came over and finished the job that I couldn't do. He was up on our very steep roof with bare feet, because that had the best friction, bare feet in order to get up there to those branches with his chainsaw and finish the job. So he did a good job for us. We're very, very grateful. Well, this morning we are going to continue the series that we're looking at for these four sessions together, two yesterday and then two this morning, based on Acts 2:42. After Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he invited those who were listening to put their faith in Christ, repent, he says in verse 38, and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he preached this sermon, and 3,000 people came to faith on that Pentecost day. And then we read in verse 42 this very helpful, informative statement that sort of outlines for us some of the priorities of the early church, what they were committed to, what they understood their obligations to be, the kinds of marks of this early church. And so we read in verse 42, they, these new believers in Christ, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So we looked yesterday at the first two of these, at the apostles' teaching and fellowship. And now this morning, the breaking of the bread, and then the Sunday morning message following prayer. Now, the point that I made in terms of framing all of this yesterday, I want to repeat, because some of you perhaps were not here for that, that all of these should be understood, these four elements should be understood as profoundly Christ-centered. After all, these are marks of the church. And Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when Christ builds his church, these marks of the church must be marks that indicate something that is profoundly Christ-centered. They represent Christ through how these things function. And so we looked yesterday at the apostles' teaching is really the teaching of Christ and Christ fulfilling all that took place previously through the Old Testament revelation, pointing up to Christ. The fellowship of the church is really the fellowship that we have in Christ. And there is a marked Christian fellowship that is different from mere friendship that there or social relations that there may be in the world. There is a uniqueness about Christian fellowship. We took a look at some of those elements yesterday. Now the breaking of the bread. Now this one probably is the most obvious, that it is profoundly Christ-centered. That when you take those elements, the bread and the wine, and you partake of them, you are doing this in remembrance of Christ and his death and sacrifice on our behalf. What is it about these elements in the communion and then baptism? We'll talk about that as well. These ordinances that we have in the church that is particularly Christ-centered. And my answer to that is really found in what we see in the Lord's table itself, and that is that Christ, by his death on the cross, inaugurated the new covenant. The new covenant is the covenant of the church. The old covenant, the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, was the basis for the covenant, the old covenant with Israel. And while there is continuity in certain senses of Israel to the church, we are the seed of Abraham. We participate in promises that were given to Israel by faith in Christ. We participate in that. And yet, there is not a complete continuity from Old to New Testaments, from Israel to the church. It is not one of total continuity. In fact, we stand now in a covenant, a new covenant that is distinctively Christian. And these two ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Baptism is where you really see the difference between a Reformed Baptist and a Reformed Presbyterian. And we'll talk a bit more about that later. I mean, the divide is right here on whether or not the new covenant is new or not. Whether or not we are a people of the new covenant that differs from the old covenant with Israel. I mean, here is where you see that this is where we as Baptists stand at just loggerheads difference with our dear brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that this one covenant of grace spans both testaments. And so the new covenant really isn't new at all. I mean, they strain so hard to talk about what's new about the new covenant. You know, when you read the literature that they write on this. But in fact, the new covenant is new. And I want us to see that first in the Lord's Supper, the way Christ inaugurated the new covenant by his death, and then baptism, secondly. So let's take a look at each of these first. Turn to Luke chapter 22, where we see clearly that Jesus indicates that his death, that he will soon die, as he speaks to his disciples, will in fact inaugurate, bring in the new covenant. Luke chapter 22. Let's begin reading at verse 15. Jesus said to his disciples who were with him, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one who is betraying me, is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Now, in verse 20, this is the one synoptic gospel account of the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples, where Jesus specifically says that this cup that we now drink together, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It evidently was so important, that notion, that Paul, the apostle, in 1 Corinthians 11, repeats that particular statement that we find here in Luke 22, is also in 1 Corinthians 11. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, he quotes Jesus as saying. Paul understood himself, we saw this briefly yesterday, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul saw himself as a minister of the new covenant. He understood that his whole ministry was wrapped up in celebrating, proclaiming the reality of the new covenant that was inaugurated and brought to pass in Christ. So here's my question for us as we think about this, is what is it about Jesus' death on the cross and his accomplishment that took place there that brings in this new covenant? That's what I want to work on together with you a bit. So that when you take of the Lord's table, your mind can be flooded with the significance of what this represents in terms of the newness of life that comes to us through the work that Christ has accomplished. I think so many of us believers can have our worship expanded if we just comprehended more richly and fully the truths that are connected with the things that we participate in. And the Lord's table is certainly one of those areas. What is the connection between Christ's death, his sacrifice, and the inauguration of the new covenant? Well, to see this, let's look at the new covenant itself. Go back to Jeremiah 31, if you would, please. Jeremiah 31. And we'll look at verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31. Verse 31, we read this, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now stop there just for a moment. What does he mean when he says, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers? Which covenant is that he's speaking of? The old covenant, the what else do we call it? The Mosaic covenant, the covenant that he made with Moses, with the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai when he gave the law to the people. And he said, this is my covenant that I make with you. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you want to review a summary of the conditions of the Old Covenant, look at Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29. Those two chapters summarize the blessings and the curses that will come to the people of Israel depending upon whether they obey or disobey the covenant. Okay? Now, by the way, which did they do more often in Israel's history? They disobeyed. I mean, when Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, makes this summary statement of the history of Israel, saying, with most of them, God was not well pleased. What an indictment. What a boy. You don't want that said of this church, do you? With most of them, God was not. No, what you want is with most of them, with the vast majority of them, God was pleased. He was showing His favor. But with Israel, this was not the case. And they disobeyed. And so when He says in verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. By the way, what does that mean? Although I was a husband to them. I'm hearing too many voices at one time. Someone? Okay. I can't hear you well. Although I was a husband to them, He was faithful. I think that's what I heard you say. Yes, He was faithful to His covenant commitment to Israel. He did not violate any of His promises or commitments to them. They, on the other hand, wickedly violated all of those covenant commitments, committing idolatry repeatedly as a nation. In fact, as this prophecy is being stated through Jeremiah, the people are in exile because of their hardened heart and disobedience to God. You know, you just marvel at the fact that God is making a new covenant with these people. Why would He? Look at how they have treated Him. But the fact of the matter is, God has pledged Himself to this people, to Abraham, and through you, through your descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God has made a covenant commitment to the people of Israel. Now, Pastor Brian, I'm going to say something next year, which I'm not even sure if you agree with. And so you can correct your people later if you wish to. My own conviction is, and then this is shared by many Reformed people, but it isn't shared by all Reformed people by any means whatsoever. My own commitment is that when God says to the house of Israel and the house of Judah in verse 31, obviously the intended meaning of that statement in this text from this prophet of Israel is to the ethnic people of Israel. And so there will come a day in yet future times when God will see the new covenant lived out among the ethnic people of Israel. This is my conviction. I believe this is what gives rise to Romans 9 to 11. When Paul asks the question, has God been faithful to His promise to Israel? Now, if Paul thought like some covenant theologians think, if Paul thought that the church replaces Israel in the outworking of God's purposes, then this question doesn't arise. Has God been faithful to His promise to Israel? Well, of course He has. We have the church, the new Israel. If that's all that Paul thought in terms of church was church as new Israel, then the question of has God been faithful to ethnic Israel wouldn't even come up. But that's exactly the point. Has God been faithful to His promise to Israel? You bet He has. And the day will come. Remember how Romans 9 to 11 ends? The day will come when all Israel will be saved. The natural branches are grafted back onto that olive tree. The unnatural branches were grafted on earlier. That's most of us. I don't know if we have any saved Jews in this room, but most of us here are Gentiles who have been brought into the tree of Christ, grafted it as unnatural branches. But a day will come when this promise to this people, Israel, will be fulfilled. Many good brothers of mine in the covenant theology tradition differ on that with me and hold that it's all fulfilled in the church. I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches on it. And Pastor Brian, you know that's what I taught at Western. I'm sure you knew that, but I haven't talked with you recently, so you can share with your own church the corrected view, if you wish, but on this at another point. Now here's Sunday school next week. All right. Now, my point in saying that is, here is God now establishing this new covenant with this hard-hearted, disobedient people, a covenant which goes back to His previous pledge to Abraham, that Abraham, you are my people. I have chosen you as my people. And because God will be faithful to His covenant promise to Israel, He establishes this new covenant. Now, What is new about it is precisely, at least it starts precisely in this point, that the old covenant was one that they could break. It was conditioned upon their obedience. But what God will do in the new covenant is do a work among his people by which they will not break, violate this covenant. The covenant promises of God, you will be my people, I will be your God, and I will dwell in the midst of you, will be fulfilled. Okay, so the newness of the new covenant has to do in part with the fact it can't be broken. It can't be violated. You don't have covenant members who violate the covenant, the covenant that is established with them. Whereas in the old covenant, that happened regularly. You had in the old covenant both, we call it the remnant, the faithful who were in Israel, but also massive numbers of Israelites, circumcised, members of the tribes of Israel, various of the tribes, and yet not faithful to God. But in the new covenant, every single member of the new covenant will be one of God's faithful people. And here, now keep reading and we'll see this is exactly what he's getting at. Verse 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Where was the law before under the old covenant? On tablets of stone. Paul picks up on this, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This new covenant written on our hearts by the Spirit, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Paul is reflecting on this very statement here in verse 33. And when this happens, when I write my law on their hearts, then I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's shorthand for saying this, covenant kept. The covenant that I made with my people where I pledged to them, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell in the midst of you, will be fulfilled, not because of your consistency and faithfulness, because you have been a rebellious, hard-hearted people. So how will it happen? As I work within you, I will write my law on your hearts. I will do an inner transforming work that will bring about this covenant loyalty on your part. So you will be my people, I will be your God as I do this work. Verse 34 amplifies this. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I'll say the last phrase for just a moment here. So get the point of this. They will all know me. All the members of the new covenant are believers in God. All you don't have to teach people in the new covenant, you need to know the Lord. You need Christ as your Savior. You need to come to faith. You don't need to teach that to people of the new covenant, because people of the new covenant are, by definition, those who know the Lord. Okay, so this is the radical newness of this new covenant, is that it's a covenant that will work. It will succeed in accomplishing exactly what God wanted from the beginning, pledged from the beginning that would be, but he gave us this, gave to Israel this law, first of all. Remember Galatians chapter 3? Why the law? You remember Paul's answer? It was a schoolmaster, a tutor, to lead us to Christ. The point of the law was to teach us. Romans 7, when the law came and said, you shall not covet, well, out of my own heart came coveting of every kind, and I died. What the law teaches us is a perfect standard of righteousness that my own heart rebels against. That's what the law teaches. Is here is the standard. Romans 7:12. The law is holy and righteous and good. There is nothing wrong with the law. So why didn't the law work to make us the faithful and holy people of God that it called us to be? Namely, it was impotent to bring about the obedience it called for. It called forth an obedience, but it did not empower that obedience. Isn't this Paul's point in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4? what the law could not do. The law couldn't do something? Yeah, the law could establish a perfect standard of righteousness, but what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. What does he mean by that? By our stubborn, hard-hearted, rebellious, sinful natures, when the law comes, we say no. Right? We don't want to keep. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, namely, enable us to keep it, make us law keepers. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. New covenant, Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within you, parallels Ezekiel 36. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. So guess what God does in the new covenant? He brings about this new life of transformation by the Spirit, wherein the Spirit writes the law on our hearts, causing us to be transformed into law-keeping people. People who long and love to keep the law by nature, by new nature, by regenerated, transformed, Holy Spirit-empowered nature. We long and love to keep the law of God. This is the new covenant. And it cannot fail. It will succeed in making every single new covenant member an absolute, sinless, law-keeping person. And hence in heaven, we will forever, as new creatures in Christ, now fully formed, now completed in our sanctification, we will forever keep the commandments of God and do so with great joy. Okay, new covenant, great and marvelous reality. Now, what brings it in? What establishes the new covenant? Look at the very last phrase in verse 34. I will put my law in their hearts. They will not have to teach each other, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What establishes the beginning point of the new covenant is, now listen carefully to these words I'm going to say, is the forgiveness of sins, which is accomplished in Christ for the first and final time. Now, did you hear what I said? For the first and final time. Do you believe that? That the only forgiveness of sins that ever has taken place in the history of the universe is the forgiveness of sins that happens in Christ? What about the sacrificial system? Didn't that bring forgiveness of sin? Wasn't that the point of it? We sinned against God. I mean, isn't it a beautiful example of substitutionary atonement where you take, as an Israelite who has sinned against the Lord, you take a bull or a goat or a lamb, unblemished, bring it to the priest. He offers it at the temple. And so your sins are forgiven because of the sacrifice of that animal on your behalf. Isn't that forgiveness of sins? How would you answer that? It's a trick question, isn't it? Yeah, here's how you answer that. Is it forgiveness of sins? Yes, but not on its own. That is, you know, Hebrews 10:4 says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So how in the world did those sacrifices work to bring about forgiveness? Here's how it works, folks. It is glorious. God has planned from the beginning. Now, God, even though he works out his purposes in history, bit by bit, you know, page by page, as it were, he has written the whole book ahead of time, right? And so he has ordained all that will take place. So God, in his ordination, has already decreed the certain coming of his Son, who would pay the penalty for sin. 1 Peter 1, verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This Christ, this one who would come. But now in these days he has appeared for our sake, who through him are believers in God and the saved people. So God knows the certainty of the future coming of his Son, wherein this sacrifice for sin, this forgiveness will take place. On the basis of that, every one of these sacrifices in the form of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament are efficacious. They bring about the desired effect. That's efficacious. They accomplish the forgiveness of sins. How? Only because they are tied in the mind of God, legally tied to the future sacrifice of Christ. It is only because they are types of the antitype. They are prefigurements of the actual sacrifice of Christ that they have any effect, that they bring about this forgiveness. Here's an analogy of this. It's sort of like when you go to a store like a Walmart and you purchase something with a credit card. And notice I just said purchase. Well, actually, the fact of the matter is you don't purchase anything. You don't buy anything when you take it out of that store having used a credit card. What you do is sign a contract. When you sign your name on that credit card slip, you sign a contract that obligates you to a future payment. And that legal arrangement is binding such that you, the customer, can take that article of clothing from the store, wear it, call it your own. The security guard doesn't stop you on the way out the door for thievery. Why? Because of this legal agreement. You sign your name now, it's yours, because you have pledged the certainty of a future payment. If that future payment doesn't come, you're a thief. You don't rightfully own that if that future payment doesn't come. So in the mind of God, every one of those sacrifices is attached to the one and only first and final sacrifice of Christ, whereby sin is remitted. Sin is pardoned by his shed blood on the cross. So it's by his forgiveness of sins that this happens. Now, when Jesus says then, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Guess what this means? The forgiveness of sins that is requisite, required in order for this new covenant reality to come to life is accomplished in my death for you. From this point on, the old covenant will be done away with. The new covenant takes its place. We should not talk about the old covenant continuing. We should not talk about one covenant of grace that would indicate that there isn't a radical change that takes place at the cross of Christ. This is a Hebrews chapters 8 to 10 makes that clear, that the old covenant is gone. It's done away with. The better covenant has come and taken its place. Now, I want us to see one more thing about this, and that is, what is it, though, about the forgiveness of sins in Christ that sets the stage for God canceling out the old covenant and putting the new covenant in its place? For this, I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Exactly why is it that the forgiveness of sins in Christ is required for the old covenant to be done away with and the new covenant to now take its place? You understand the question? What is the relationship between forgiveness of sins and canceling of the old covenant, inaugurating the new covenant? What's the connection? It's stated, obviously, it's stated in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. It has to happen. Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So we know the connection is there, but what is the connection between these two things? Look with me. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, he has just been talking about the blood of Christ offered without blemish can cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, this is a dense verse, but let me unpack it for you and try to understand what this is saying. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. How does he mediate, bring in a new covenant? Well, here's the explanation in this verse. Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Okay, first covenant would be which one? The Mosaic Covenant, all right? And the Mosaic Covenant said, if you obey me, I will bless you, but if you disobey me, I will curse you. So the Old Covenant had built in the requirement of satisfaction before a holy God for sin that was committed. Judgment was necessary. The judgment of the Old Covenant required ultimately the death of those who had broken that law, as illustrated by the death of animals that were offered for the forgiveness of sins, right? But what God is saying here is that all of the offense of that old covenant, the transgressions that were committed under that first covenant, had to be atoned for. In other words, God can't shift. He can't shift from old covenant to new covenant until all that is required under the old covenant is satisfied. Until the transgressions that were committed under that old covenant have been forgiven. But where is that going to happen? Does it happen with the blood of bulls and goats? No, we just talked about that. That won't work. You could offer blood of bulls and goats until the cows come home. Until you don't have any more cows to come home. Because you offered them all. And it's not going to do it. So what you have is a sacrifice that fully and finally atones for all the sins that were committed, all the transgressions that were committed under the old covenant. When that has happened, the terms of the old covenant have now been satisfied. It can be set aside, and in its place is the new covenant. What covenant is that? The covenant by which I will make you by writing the law on your heart. By putting the Spirit within you to transform your natures, I will make you the holy people I called you to be. I will make you the law-abiding people that the law commanded you to be, but you would not be. I will make you that by my own supernatural power. I will make you the holy, faithful people I have called you to be. That's the new covenant. How is it established? How can God move from old covenant to new? There must be forgiveness of sins. Let me read the verse again. You follow and see if you can understand it now. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. He brings in this new covenant so that since a death, the death of Christ, a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see that? That those terms of the old covenant had to be satisfied. Those who have been called now to this new covenant, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The eternal inheritance meaning all that God has promised for his people to receive, all the blessings and joy of that. Okay. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. When Jesus dies on the cross, he brings about the full and final forgiveness of sins that establishes the basis for now the transformation of life that takes place among God's people. All of those who are in the new covenant are people who know the Lord. They all will know me, from the least to the greatest. You won't have to say, know the Lord, because they will all know me. And those people are the ones who are transformed. The Lord's table, then, signifies for us, as we participate in those elements, both the forgiveness of sins that takes place, which is a glorious thing, is it not? A glorious thing to meditate on and dwell upon. I love the words of the third verse, perhaps it is, of "It is well with my soul." My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The new covenant, in addition, that the death of Christ, as we celebrate through the taking of the elements, also indicates to us not only the forgiveness of sins, that glorious truth, but that is the prerequisite. The forgiveness of sins is the prerequisite for entering now into the new covenant. And what is that? The covenant whereby God pledges himself. I will make you the holy people I have called you to be. And so, as we think in terms of the Lord's table, we should celebrate not only the richness and the glory of sins forgiven, but the richness and the glory of new life in Christ. What it means to be new creatures. What it means to have died and been raised with Christ. And hence, baptism. I'm looking at my watch here and realizing we're almost out of time. And baptism. Not only does the Lord's table the Lord's table manifest the reality of the new covenant, but the other ordinance, baptism, manifests the reality of the new covenant. You know, one area where our Presbyterian brothers and sisters agree, where we agree upon this, and that is that baptism is the initiatory rite of those who come into the new covenant. I mean, it's just really odd, folks. If you read Pedo Baptist, that name means infant baptism. Those who support the notion of infant baptism in the Presbyterian tradition in particular. If you read their literature, you read John Murray. Read what John Murray says about baptism. It will floor you. He will say it is a sign and a seal of those who are in Christ, forgiven of their sins, and brought into newness of life in Christ. And it's done to an infant, by the way. So it's astonishing that in this pedo-baptist tradition, they, on the one hand, they get it right. They understand that baptism is a sign of one who is in Christ. I mean, think of baptism, baptizo. Boy, you know, the early King James translators, because of the dominance of pedo-baptism, decided to transliterate baptizo in their English King James Bible, instead of translating it. You know, transliteration is simply taking the Greek word and having an English word that sounds just like it. So, baptizo, baptize. Well, what if they had translated baptize, baptizo? It's immerse. It's dip, dunk, submerge. This is what the word means. Immersion is the mode of baptism, which clearly is used in the New Testament church, clearly is practiced in the four centuries of the church. Baptism by immersion is the dominant mode of baptism. And when you think of baptism, you're going to have one tonight. Think of this. Wow, what a glorious reality. This person who is baptized, who is placed under the water, is not dying himself. He is participating in the death and resurrection of Christ. He is a new creature in Christ. And this is Paul's point in Romans chapter 6, is it not? Shall we continue to sin that grace might increase? Here's his answer to this ludicrous notion, you know, that you might get from the way he ended Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Oh, I see, I get it. Well, that must mean that in order to make grace abound even greater, let's sin more. No, says Paul, no, 1,000 times no. Don't you know that you who are in Christ have been baptized. And he understands the rite of physical baptism as so closely connected to spirit, to the spiritual reality, as hardly to distinguish them. Hardly to sing, and this is, of course, Peter's mindset too. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, if you've ever wondered about this, he says to these people, repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. There is such a close connection between the spiritual reality of being baptized in Christ at conversion and water baptism that you don't even want to separate them in your mind. Even though Acts 10 is very important on this. In Acts 10, the Gentiles who believed the gospel at the preaching of Peter and the Spirit descended upon them then were baptized. It is so clear they were converted. The Spirit had come upon them. The Spirit doesn't come upon them until they're converted, until they are new creatures in Christ, and then they are baptized. So technically, the waters of baptism are not salvific. We don't believe that people are saved because of their water baptism. But nonetheless, water baptism is a requirement. And it is so closely connected in the New Testament to spirit baptism that Paul can say, don't you know that you've been baptized in Christ? When you went under the waters, what that typified, what that signified, was you have identified yourself with the one who died to sin and rose to newness of life. And so your identity now, as a baptized person, your identity is a new creature in Christ. By this you have received the Holy Spirit. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a member of the new covenant. You are one of those privileged people. Call them God's elect. Call them his called, his saved ones, his privileged people who have had eyes open to see the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 6, and have come to Christ. And by that, they enter into this newness of life, transformation of life. And we ought to celebrate the fact that in Christ there is this power, this resource, this supernatural enablement for transformation that will not fail to make every one of the members of the new covenant, sinless, perfected men and women in Christ, in the end, through the process of sanctification. But in the end, it is a done deal. So, folks, the Lord's Supper is a beautiful picture of the inauguration of the new covenant through his death, his shed blood, his broken body for us, the forgiveness of sins that is required for the old covenant to be set aside, the new covenant to take its place, is accomplished. Praise be to our Savior for accomplishing the only and full and final redemption of sins. But in that same reality of a new covenant, we are baptized people. We are baptized into the reality of risen life in Christ. The sin is washed away, yes, but we are made new. We are granted spiritual life. We enter into a realm of life that is marked by the age to come that has penetrated this age. The power of the age to come comes to us now to enable us and equip us and strengthen us to grow in grace, and it will not fail. God is faithful to bring it to pass. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. God is faithful to bring it to pass. This new reality that God will bring a pass in our lives until it is completed. Philippians 1:6. He who began this good work in you will fulfill it, will accomplish it until the day of Christ Jesus. Both of the ordinances of the church then are profoundly Christ-centered because they are profoundly manifestations of the new covenant brought about by Christ, inaugurated by Christ, and made real in the lives of believers by Christ sending His Spirit to write His law upon our hearts and transforming us. So, celebrate the ordinances of the church. They are great and glorious. They are given by God to us to strengthen us in our faith and remind us constantly of who we are, of our identity, that we are in Christ people in this new covenant. And those of you who might have a Presbyterian background and perhaps are still struggling with this, I would just encourage you to realize that if baptism is the initiatory rite of those who enter the new covenant, as opposed to the old, is one that cannot fail, which doesn't apply to infants who may or may not come to faith in Christ. It applies to all those who, having put faith in Christ, are now members of this new covenant, and baptism is the signification of that reality that is true of them, not merely potential upon their possible belief. And hence, believers' baptism by immersion is a glorious thing. And I wish, Jody and I both wish, we could be here tonight to celebrate that with you. What a great service you will have. We have a few minutes. If anyone has a question or comment before we pray and have a break here between services, I'd be happy to take a question or comment. Yes, please. What is meant by the word covenant? Agreement is a simple word that's used in agreement. Both the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant have this in common, that they are God's stated agreement that are put in terms that are unconditional. That is, God simply declares they will take place. Now, it's complicated because even in the Abrahamic covenant, where, you know, in Genesis 12, God just simply said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. There's no indication there of any condition Abraham must fulfill to keep it. And yet in subsequent chapters, we read that Abraham was obedient, and hence God was able to fulfill the promise, for example, of Isaac, bringing Isaac, not Ishmael, bringing this about through, read Romans 4, through the faith of Abraham. Though the two were unable to, have a child, they nonetheless believed the promise of God. And so God, even though it's an unconditional promise, covenant, it is brought about through God-empowered obedience that is requisite. It's very much like election. It's unconditional in terms of who He's going to save, but it doesn't mean there are not requisite acts of obedience, like believing in Christ, hearing the gospel, and believing. You must believe in Christ to be saved. And so the New Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant are unconditional. The Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant, was conditional by its very nature. The ifs: if you will obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. But it is this agreement. Thank you. Other question? Yes, sir. Yeah. I wrote a chapter that is in a book edited by two Dallas Seminary professors, at least they were at the time, Daryl Bach and Craig Blazing, on the New Covenant, which I argue that the New Covenant is a beautiful illustration of continuity and discontinuity, of the fact that God will fulfill with ethnic Israel His promise to save these people and bring about the reality of the New Covenant, and at the very same time extend, as it were, the promise of the New Covenant to those to whom it is not given. Remember Ephesians 2? We're strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in this world, and yet we Gentiles get in. How do we get in to the New Covenant given to Israel? By faith in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. That's how we get in. So we are participants in the reality of the New Covenant with Israel. In that sense, I am happy to call Christians part of the spiritual Israel. But that doesn't cancel out ethnic Israel in the promise God has given. So I'll send it. Brian, you can distribute if you wish. But I'll send you copies of an article that I wrote on the New Covenant that tries to argue that it's really a both-and position. It's halfway between classic dispensational, where there's no connection to Israel and the church, and classic covenant, which is a straight line forward from Israel to church. And I think both of those miss a significant portion of biblical teaching. It's both-and, not either-or, in my judgment. Other comments, questions? All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, we are very grateful that the new covenant is real, that you have brought this about, because we realize, Lord, if you had left us to our own devising in trying to be faithful covenant keepers, we would never do it. Our sin and our hardness of heart would always lead us into rebellion against you. And the only hope we have, Lord God, is in your mercy and kindness and grace. You have established this new covenant whereby you would write the law on our hearts and make us a law-keeping people. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus to be the one who would clear the way, forgive the sin that had to be forgiven in order for the new covenant to come to pass. We give you great praise for being the saving, covenant-keeping God that you are. And pray, Lord God, that we would live in the reality of being a new covenant people, transformed in Christ to live holy lives to your honor and glory by your empowerment and to the praise of your name. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.